Speaking of false teachers, the text says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So reads the word of the Lord. Well, many years ago, if you used the word evergreen, you were probably talking about a plant that remains green throughout the year, or perhaps you might have been even referring to evergreen trees. History tells us that the word evergreen was first used in 1579, and that word, as you know, has certainly retained its usage even until modern times, particularly in botany contexts. But in recent years, a second sense or an additional usage of that word has been added to the dictionary. When something now is said to be evergreen, it means that it is universally and continually relevant. Or you could say that evergreen means not limited to a particular date. So, for example, you might say a social media post is evergreen, or a particular statement or expression is evergreen. And when you say that, you simply mean that that which was stated is timeless. Well, in the text that we plan to study together this evening, the Apostle Peter gives us crucial evergreen information. He gives us important timeless content. Now, of course, we know that all Scripture is evergreen because Scripture is written by the eternal Word of God. But what Peter presents in the text before us is a series of evergreen characteristics about false teachers. You see, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter helps us to understand that which is true about genuine Christianity. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter helps us understand that which is true about false teachers. Now, many weeks ago, when Brandon taught us through these first three verses, he helped us see that false teachers are an inevitable reality in the church age, the age in which we now live. And they will seek to eradicate the truth of the gospel and impose their destructive teachings on the life of the church. Now, then we saw in verses 4 to 10 that false teachers and their erroneous doctrine will be judged by God Almighty, the judge of all the earth. So false teachers seeking to infiltrate the church are inevitable and their judgment is sure. But what does Peter want us as Christians to do in the meantime? Well, in the rest of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter lays out a series of evergreen characteristics of false teachers to help every generation of Christians and churches identify, expose, and be on guard against false teachers. Tonight, we will consider two of those characteristics, two evergreen characteristics of false teachers. One writer describes Peter's indictment against false teachers as the most violent and colorfully expressed tirade in the New Testament. So tonight, we are going to examine this very tirade as we look at these two evergreen characteristics of false teachers. Now, before we get into the text, I want to make one caveat that I think will help us understand what's going on, not only here in 1st or 2nd Peter, but what's going on in the entire New Testament. Here in 2nd Peter, when he speaks of false teachers, he's primarily concerned about their character and their conduct. So we see very little talk from Peter about false teachers and their doctrine, where on the other hand, if you remember back to our study of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle John's main focus there about false teachers is on their doctrine and on their theology. So keep that in mind as we roll through chapter 2. Peter's primary focus is to expose the conduct of false teachers. So let's begin by considering this first evergreen characteristic, and it is that false teachers despise all categories of authority. False teachers, in their conduct, in their character, they despise all categories of authority. Now, we could put together a litany of categories in which these false teachers despise authority. But as we'll see in the text, Peter really lays out for us two separate categories. Let's begin by looking at verse 10 of chapter 2. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So Peter makes clear in verse 10 that false teachers despise authority. Despise has the idea of looking down on someone or something, and looking down on that someone or something with contempt or with aversion. You could also say that the word despise means to scorn, to look down upon, or even show little value. Jesus actually uses this word in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the impossibility of serving two masters. He says that you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. Peter tells us and characterizes false teachers as those who are insubordinate. They have an aversion to authority. But what kind of authority do they despise? What in particular does Peter call out here? Well, Peter narrows down all categories of authority to two primary ones. And the first category that false teachers despise is anything related to the crucified and risen Christ. False teachers throughout all ages, including today, despise the authority of the crucified and risen Christ. Now, this is ultimately ground zero for those who despise authority. This is really the heart. This is the central idea, the sticking point with all authority. The false teachers despising authority doesn't first begin on a horizontal level, but on a vertical level. The issue for false teachers of Peter's day and our day is that they despise the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, false teachers despise the being of the triune God, but here Peter highlights the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, because I think that's best suggested by the context. In fact, if you sort of glance your eyes over 2 Peter verse, or chapter 2, verse 1, there in verse 1, Peter uses language that pertains specifically to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Peter says purchasing type language with the word bought. And then in verse 9,
to help us understand what Peter's going for here. In verse 9, Peter alludes to Christ's heart for helping people during temptation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. In addition to that, and this is a great word or words to underline, in 2 Peter 2:10, the word authority, so despise authority, is connected to the Greek word kurios and means lordship, ruling power, or dominion. So the false teachers of any day and age, they despise ruling power. They despise dominion. And in particular, they despise Jesus Christ as the Lord. So if we put it all together here from what we find just in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are told by the hand of the apostle that false teachers want nothing to do with the supremacy and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, they despise his person, they despise his work, they despise his truth, and they push back against any of his theology. They push back against any of his person and work. They scorn him and they mock him. In fact, this is very reminiscent of Jesus' parable in Luke 19, when some servants show their disdain for a nobleman by saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That's the motto of false teachers. They want nobody reigning and ruling over them. And this is how false teachers operate. Not only do they frequently hold to heretical Christology, we saw that in 1 John 4, but they also morally and ethically respond to Christ's lordship with mockery and scorn. Now, how do they do this? How do they do this? How does this present itself in their life? Well, this is the covertness with which they operate. False teachers attach themselves to the name of Christ, but they detach themselves from his lordship. You know, no false teacher that attaches themselves to Christianity just flat out denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes they promote Jesus Christ, and oftentimes they might even have right theology about Christ, but they always detach themselves from his lordship, him being master. They connect with the person of Christ, but disconnect from the commands of Christ. Putting it in Jesus' own words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command or not do what I say?" Rather than Christ being their leader, one commentator says that vile flesh is their leader. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, false teachers absolutely despise the authority of the crucified and risen Christ. But we get a second category in this text, and that is they despise angelic beings. False teachers of all ages, we are told by Peter, despise angelic beings. Look at verse 10 with me again. "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So as Peter continues to shed light on the fact that false teachers despise authority, in an interesting turn of events here, he says that they despise the authority of angels. Notice the words that Peter uses here. First off, he calls false teachers daring. This carries the idea of being bold, to place oneself in a superior position. Peter then describes false teachers as self-willed, meaning false teachers are they are stubborn, they are arrogant. And combined, both words explicitly teach that false teachers are the poster boys for an arrogancy. They are haughty. They are conceited. They are stubborn. They are egotistical. They are pretentious. And just think about that description of false teachers and what the New Testament says about believers. Believers are supposed to be humble and modest and so forth. So the reality is that false teachers are so prideful and so smug that they not only despise Christ, but they slander and speak judgments against angelic hosts, angels. Look at verse 10 again. They, the false teachers, they do not tremble, they do not stand in awe when they revile or blaspheme angels. Now, Peter is speaking of angels when he uses the expression angelic majesties. But what isn't clear, and you can tell this as we've read through this verse a few times, what isn't clear is whether Peter is speaking of holy angels or if he's speaking of unholy angels, demons. There isn't really any clarity on that, and it's challenging to be dogmatic. But angels are mentioned almost 400 times in the Bible. They are non-human, immaterial, supernatural beings. Holy angels are described in both the Old and New Testament as messengers of God. And fallen angels or demons are described as messengers of Satan. But angels have a unique rank and authority in God's economy. And we understand this and we know this. Even a cursory reading of Scripture tells us that angels play a very significant yet different role in God's plan of redemption. They have a unique rank, a unique authority. They perform unique tasks. They operate with a certain level of power, and they function in this world in distinct ways. In short, although they are not image bearers of God like we are, they currently have a higher rank than us. Now, there's obviously more that we could say about angels, but in context here, I believe Peter, at least in verse 10, is speaking of demons. But Peter's primary point, and what we need to understand this evening, is that false teachers have no qualms with rejecting the authority of Christ, and they refuse to stand in awe of angelic beings, both holy angels and demons. False teachers, in their arrogancy, actually have a disdain and a lack of respect for angelic hosts. And the text actually tells us that false teachers will revile or blaspheme angels. Now, how do they do that? How does the false teacher blaspheme demons? Well, most commentators agree that false teachers blaspheme demons by speaking about them with contempt, speaking about them negatively, or maybe even declaring some sort of authority over them. Now, we can't be sure, and the text doesn't tell us what the false teacher said towards or about angels, but what is clear is that their level of arrogance was so elevated that angelic beings were absolutely nothing in their eyes. Look at verse 11. Peter goes on to highlight the false teacher's arrogancy by saying, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Here's what MacArthur says about angels. He says, "Angels are stronger than humans, but not omnipotent like God. Angels are greater than humans in knowledge, but not omniscient like God. Angels are swifter and more mobile than humans, but not omnipresent like God." So you see what Peter is trying to convey to his first century audience. False teachers detest authority, and their haughtiness is off the charts. You see, false teachers believe they are superior to the creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and false teachers believe they are superior to created yet supernatural beings, angels. Now think with me here. This isn't the only place in the New Testament that angels are addressed. In fact, contrast what we see here in 2 Peter with the book of Jude, when Michael, the archangel, refused to contend with the devil over the body of Moses. Instead, he summoned the Lord to deal with Satan. So you see the contrast. False teachers have no qualms and no problem with inserting their authority over angelic beings. Most likely, very often, commanding or speaking down upon angelic beings. Whereas Michael, when there is contention over the body of Moses, Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." So rather than sit under the lordship of Christ and show respect for angelic beings, false teachers invert God's authority structure, placing themselves on top. And by the way, has this not always been the scheme of Satan, inverting authority structures? You can think all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and the authority structure that is laid out there. It's God, Adam, Eve, animals, Satan. And then by the time you get to Genesis 3, it's completely inverted. Satan disguises himself as a serpent, tempts the woman, who then talks to the man. There you go. Authority is completely subverted. We see this from the beginning, and we see this in Peter's time, and it surely is present in ours. False teachers subvert the authority of angels. Now, why do false teachers do this? Why do they do this, right? I mean, again, this seems odd. Why do they speak like this against angels? Look at verse 12. Peter tells us, "But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." You see, false teachers reject all categories of authority because they themselves operate as mere animals. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, rather than acting intelligently, rather than thinking rationally or meditating deeply, false teachers operate with the mind of an animal. In other words, they act irrationally. They act unreasonably. They act illogically. And don't miss this. Glance back down at verse 12. Just as animals in general are to be captured and killed, according to verse 12, so it is for false teachers. They too are on a path to destruction. Look at verse 13. How do we know this? Well, Peter tells us, suffering wrong as the wages or consequences of doing wrong. Paul Gardner, he sums it up best when he writes, "The comparison of the false teachers and prophets with brute beasts is dramatic. Brute beasts do not have spiritual understanding. They do not understand the will of the Lord for his people or the place of angels, or the need for behavior that is godly. They do not understand about judgment and salvation or about sexual immorality and arrogance. Rather, they simply live according to their natural instincts." So what does it look like for modern day false teachers to despise authority? We clearly see in Peter's text that they despise the authority of Christ. They despise the authority of angels. They act daily like animals. But what does this look like tangibly? What do false teachers do? How does this manifest itself? Well, I put together just a brief list, and there's certainly more that can be added to this. But I want us to think about how false teachers, in their actions, demonstrate that there is no authority above them. First off, the preacher or the false teacher's personality becomes the focus of corporate worship, not the word, not the Bible. And we live in a day and age when we're able to access almost instantaneously hundreds of videos and audio sermons of false teachers. And we can see pretty quickly that the focus of corporate worship is not what the Bible says, but it's on their own personality. Secondly, we see that man's wisdom determines how to run the church, not the Bible. You see, false teachers aren't concerned with the pastoral epistles and the things that Paul wrote to Timothy for how the church is supposed to conduct themselves, the household of God. We know that false teachers operate by their own wisdom, and they determine how to run the church, not the Bible. Thirdly, we see them use cultural pragmatism to determine how they are to worship God instead of what has been prescribed in Scripture. This is why when you see a false teacher or when you see a false preacher and you look at their Sunday morning service and you look at what's taking place there, it's pragmatic. It's built upon what the culture likes, not what God has prescribed. Number four, false teachers love self-autonomy and self-rule, and they've used those things to replace biblical leadership. Notice you can search through the websites, you can view the Facebook accounts, the Twitter or X accounts, and so forth, and what you'll see is it's self-autonomy, it's self-rule. You do not see biblical leadership with elders. And you don't see, and this is for sure, you don't see accountability. Fifthly, you see that the false teacher's narcissism eclipses the biblical command to preach the holiness of God and the sanctification of God's people. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the pastor is so important and the false teacher is so important that everything is twisted to their performance and their personality rather than the holiness of God and the sanctification of God's people. You see, Jesus himself said to the disciples, or actually praying to the Father in the hearing of the disciples, that in order to be sanctified, you have to give them the what? The truth. Sanctify them in the word is truth. False teachers are only concerned about their self-importance. Now, you see this manifest itself in a number of ways, and we don't have time to work through all of these. This would be an entire sermon series in itself. But you see this type of false teaching and this type of despising authority and what is called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. And this church movement promotes the idea that there are modern day apostles. There are modern day apostles. Now that ought to be a red flag from the get-go. Now these self-appointed apostles are essentially untouchable in this movement. Now, one of the biggest names that you'll find in this movement is Bill Johnson at Bethel Church in Redding, California. He has been dubbed as one of the four apostolic pillars in the movement. He's worth millions of dollars, by the way. He's written dozens of books and is responsible for so much of the aberrant theology that we see not only here in the United States, but across the world. Let me give you two examples. First, he founded the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, which actively promotes something that's called grave sucking. Grave sucking, in which students of the school go to cemeteries and attempt to suck powers out of the dead miracle workers that are buried in the ground. They will go to these grave sites and will either lay on the ground or on the tombstones and attempt to suck power out of dead people that were in previous generations of their movement. By the way, 13,000 students have graduated from this school, covering more than 100 nations. This has been highly influential in recent years. You probably know Bethel because of their highly influential music, which in 2020 had over 250 million streams on Spotify. By the way, Bill Johnson, he literally told his music team to write songs that reflect their aberrant theology so people will sing it into their church. So there is a particular strategy, a real strategy by Bill Johnson and the Bethel Church movement to take their songs and their aberrant theology and get churches to sing those songs and then hoping that that theology will then make its way into the pulpit. Now back to the point that I made about narcissism. Now, have you ever watched a sermon by Stephen Furtick? By the way, his net worth is in the millions. And what I can find on their website is only he and his wife are the pastors and leaders of their 20 campuses. He teaches what's called little God theology, which basically says because the Holy Spirit lives within you, that you are God. He has literally said from the pulpit, "I am God Almighty." Now, he would claim, and so would Bethel Church, to submit to Christ's authority, but every Sunday, year after year, they demonstrate the exact opposite. Notice the common denominator, by the way. The authoritative scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ is thrown out, and solo entrepreneurship is in. False teachers want nothing to do with authority. They want to run the show. And that's just a couple examples that I gave. You can search the internet and find more. That's a representative example of what's out there today. And by the way, this is worldwide. Millions upon millions of people attached to their ministries receiving such aberrant theology. But this is what false teachers do, not only in Peter's time, but clearly in our time. Well, there's a second evergreen characteristic of false teachers that we find in this passage, and that is that false teachers delight in the lusts of the flesh. False teachers delight in the lusts of the flesh. Now, in verses 13 through 16, Peter draws our attention to the fact that false teachers have an insatiable desire to gratify and fulfill their unredeemed lustful cravings. They delight in the flesh. Now understand that false teachers aren't operating as new creations in Christ that are under the illuminating and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of God through the written Word of God. They aren't operating that way. They are not new creations in Christ. Therefore, 24/7, they are operating in the flesh. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They walk in pitch black darkness. They walk after the course of this world. They are chained and shackled to their sin. They are of their father, the devil. They are under the influence of demons, some even possessed by demons. And they are slaves to their own flesh. Well, in verses 13 through 16, we find three ways that false teachers delight in their flesh. The first way is they live a self-indulgent lifestyle. This is all false teachers. False teachers live self-indulgent lifestyles. Notice verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. You see, false teachers seek with maximum effort not only to indulge in their sin, but they are so wicked that Peter tells us that they seek out their sin in the daytime. That's what it says. They count it a pleasure, a delight to indulge or revel in sin in the daytime. The Greek word there for pleasure is where we get our English word hedonism. False teachers are hedonists and they delight in sinning during the day. Now we understand this, and I think you could put together a pretty good biblical theology of talking about sinning in the day and sinning at night. But the most heinous of sins generally happen at nighttime. In fact, I think Romans 13 actually alludes to this. The most heinous of sins generally happen at night. But Peter says that false teachers, they want and desire to participate in the worst of sins during the day. During the day. Notice again, by way of contrast, true teachers, true Christians, seek purity, holiness, godliness, cleanness, both morally and ethically. Right? I mean, we would never say, honestly, from our own heart, when we wake up in the morning, that we just desire to sin it up today. False teachers, they do. False teachers are so absorbed with themselves and their own sin that they will do anything to feed their appetite, not just at night, but during the day. Look at verse 13. Peter goes on to say that false teachers are stains and blemishes. That is, they are corrupt. They are defective. They are dirty. They are unclean. Peter says that false teachers revel in their deception. They engage in sin, yet they pretend to deceive others as if they don't. Right? I mean, no false teacher just comes out and says, I'm going to just sin a lot today. They don't blatantly come out and say it. That's not how they operate. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that they are stains and blemishes who love to sin during the day. Notice as Peter goes on here in that same verse, verse 13, Peter adds, false teachers carouse with you. In other words, they will try to mingle and fellowship with you for their own gain and for their own purposes and for their own agenda. And the intimacy in which they do this is astounding. Carouse. The idea there is to feast together. Well, we understand this. You know, some of the most intimate times that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ is when we're sitting at a table and we're eating together, right? The false teachers here, they want to eat with the church. They want to be with the church. But at the same time that they are feasting and fellowshipping with the church, they are deceiving everyone present. The idea is that false teachers will creep into the most intimate settings looking for whom they can devour, looking for whom they can take advantage of. And that leads us to a second way that false teachers delight in the lust of the flesh. They live sexually charged lifestyles. And so not only are they self-indulgent, false teachers live sexually charged lifestyles. Look at verse 14. Peter goes on, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So the false teacher's self-indulgent lifestyle simply fuels their unrestrained, sinful sexual desires. Now notice how explicit the Apostle Peter is here. I mean, he couldn't be more clear. He says that the false teacher's eyes are full of adultery, which simply points to the fact that false teachers will view every single woman that they see as a sexual candidate. Rather than viewing women as image bearers of God to be protected and cared for, they view women as potential adulteresses. Look at that expression again. Having eyes full of adultery. It has the idea of always looking to fill up space with women with whom to commit adultery. Now, Peter's, he's not really laying it on soft here, is he? He is getting straight to the point because he knows how dangerous and damning false teachers are. You know, he's not just bored here in the first century, right? Trying to fill up some paper as he writes to the Christians during that time. He knows the damning heresies that false teachers will bring. So he gives us descriptions of their conduct so we will be able to recognize them. How grateful we are for the New Testament scripture that helps us not only understand the doctrine of false teachers, 1 John 4, but here in 2 Peter, we see their character and their conduct. And you can see the deviancy with which the false teachers operate. Their mind is so sexualized that the mere presence of a female is an opportunity for sexual immorality. Now, this could be fantasizing, thinking of things in their mind, in their heart, but this certainly also includes physically acting upon it. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, he writes, Peter's language is vivid and arresting. These people looked at every woman, considering them as a potential candidate for adultery. How different from Job, who covenanted not to look lustfully at virgins, right? Again, what a comparison. False teachers have an insatiable desire to be sexually active with women. Peter says this kind of sinning never ceases. It is habitual. And notice who they go after. Look at verse 14. It tells us they entice the unstable souls. Entices, it's actually a fishing term. The idea is to hook, to lure someone in. Well, who do they try and lure in? Well, look at verse 14. They try and lure in those who are unstable, those who are spiritually weak, those who are not protected. I will also add those who are in reach. You know, that's why they're involved in the love feast. That's why they want to get around the congregation, because they're looking for unstable souls to take advantage of. False teachers will set the bait. They will cast their net, and they will intentionally gravitate towards women, thinking that they can manipulate them for sexual gain. Now, I want you to see the contrast that Peter presents next. Whereas false teachers go after the unstable for their sexual endeavors, don't miss this, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says the opposite is true in terms of their greed. They train their heart to be greedy. You see that? So they go after the unstable. Let me put it this way. They go after the untrained. And then in verse 14, it tells us, yet they themselves have a heart, the false teachers have a heart that is trained for greed. The Greek word there for trained, it's where we get our English word gymnasium and gym, right? We see this often in the New Testament. False teachers go after untrained and unstable people, yet they themselves are the most trained in greed. False teachers simply desire more and more. There is no limit to their sinful desires. That's why at the end of verse 14, look what Peter calls them. He minces no words. He calls them accursed children. They are under the curse. They are under the wrath. They are under the judgment of the Almighty God. So from the false teacher perspective, they think things are going well. Peter tells us, no, they are accursed children who are under the wrath of Almighty God. Well, there's a third and final way that false teachers delight in the flesh, and it is they live financially driven lifestyles. They live financially driven lifestyles. Look at verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, you've seen this in our study of 1 Peter last year, and we're seeing this unfold in our study of 2 Peter this year. But the Apostle Peter, and all of the New Testament writers are, but Peter specifically here, is a master class at using the Old Testament. He oftentimes will quote explicit Old Testament texts to help build his case, to help build his argument. Now, you saw there that Peter doesn't explicitly quote a text, but rather here, he quotes an Old Testament character, and specifically an Old Testament character to a well-known story. Balaam and the talking donkey, which is found in Numbers 22 through 24. Now, if you remember back to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers focuses specifically on the nation of Israel's 40-year wilderness wandering. Now, when you get to this episode with Balaam, you see that the Israelites have about 4 months left in this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The Israelites are camped in the plains of Moab. Israel has just defeated the Amorites. And Balak, the king of Moab, is concerned that they are next. So the Amorites, they've been done away with. But now, the Moabites, they're real concerned that the nation of Israel is coming to them. So Balak reaches out to Balaam, who is an ungodly soothsayer and seer, to curse the Israelites. Okay, so that's the connection here. Balaam initially refuses, but Balak actually offers him more cash. So Balaam agrees and begins to travel to meet with Balak. So they're gonna talk about these realities. So Balaam, all it took was more cash. He just needed more money. And then he was going to curse the nation of Israel. This is why Gordon Wenham, he calls Balaam a numbskulled, money-grubbing, heathen seer. I like that. Now, on that journey, the angel of the Lord appears on the road, and three times the donkey sees the angel and tries to avoid him, but Balaam does not see. But in an unusual turn of events, and you know the story, because Balaam was unable to see the angel of the Lord, God gives the donkey the ability to speak, and the donkey begins to rebuke him. Now, why does Peter refer to this story? Well, Balaam was money hungry, and he was a money hungry false prophet that was rebuked by an irrational animal, a donkey. You see how it's all coming together here? Balaam was a money-hungry false prophet that was rebuked by an irrational animal. Balaam was partly responsible for leading the nation of Israel into sin, as the book of Numbers goes on to tell us. And elsewhere in Scripture, Balaam is attributed with other ungodly and immoral acts. So it makes perfect sense that the Apostle Peter would include him in his discussion of false teachers and their unrepentant sinful ways. Balaam and false teachers love the wages of unrighteousness. That's what the text tells us. They love the wages of unrighteousness. Look at the end of verse 15. See it with your own eyes. It was true of Balaam, and it's true of every false teacher and every false prophet. They love the wages of unrighteousness. False teachers always love money. False teachers always love money. And please understand me here. You can be a false teacher and make $30,000 a year or $30 million a year. But if you are a false teacher, you love that money. You love it. Dollar amount isn't the issue. You can make $30,000 a year and still be a false teacher. Or you can make $300 million a year and be a false teacher. You can pastor only 30 people and be a false teacher. Or you can have 20 campuses and be a false teacher. The number doesn't matter. What matters as it relates to false teachers is the love of the money and how you acquire that money. When you rob it from people that are searching for the truth of Jesus Christ, you are now bringing in destructive and damnable heresies that will ultimately face in the judgment and wrath of God. One report in 2017 listed the richest pastors in the world. By the way, many of the richest pastors actually live in Nigeria. Many of them do. What about here? Kenneth Copeland makes, or at least is worth, $760 million. T.D. Jakes over here in Dallas is worth $150 million. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Joel Osteen, $40 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. Joyce Meyer, $25 million. Bill Johnson, who I mentioned earlier, upwards of 40 to 50 million. Stephen Furtick, upwards of 40 to 50 million. Robert Morris, who was here at Gateway, 117 million. False teachers love the wages of unrighteousness. So Peter teaches us in this chapter that false teachers, they despise authority and they delight in the lust of the flesh. Now, what are the big takeaways for us from this text? What are the big takeaways? You know, at first glance, it sort of seems like this might not really apply to us. Let me give you three takeaways where I think we can actually apply this text and leave here tonight armed. Number one, watch your life by rebuking the false teacher within you. Watch or guard your life by rebuking the false teacher within you. Now remember, false teachers, they are unredeemed. They are walking in the flesh 24/7. But us as Christians, we are new creatures in Christ. But we still live in our unredeemed flesh, our unredeemed humanness. And our unredeemed flesh is a false teacher within us that is wanting and waiting to deceive us at every moment. I remember reading one author talked about his flesh as a Judas Iscariot waiting to betray him at any moment. You know, the false teachers, they embrace their sin and love it. But us as Christians, we are in that Romans 7 world, aren't we? We are battling day in and day out to wage war against our flesh. Our flesh will sneak up and get us if we aren't paying attention. You know, it's easy to look at 2 Peter 2 and to rail on these false teachers. But in reality, some of the sins that Peter describes could be sins that you and I struggle with. Do you struggle with authority? Do you submit to Christ in every area of your life? Husbands, do you obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Wives, do you obey Christ? Do you submit to your husband? Children, do you submit to your parents? Brothers and sisters, how do we respond to the different authorities over us, whether at school or work? Let me ask you, do you struggle with the lust of the flesh? Do you want to live a self-indulgent lifestyle? Do you live a sexually charged life? Do you lust and crave sexually for what God forbids? Do you live a financially driven lifestyle? Do money, wealth, and possessions mean everything to you? Repent from despising authority. Repent from rejecting authority. Repent of your pride. Repent of your arrogance. If your life is all about you, repent. If you are sexually immoral in thought or deed, repent. Do your possessions own you? Repent. Repent of your covetousness. Repent of your selfishness. Brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of the cross. If we repent and turn of our sins, we will fall into an ocean of grace. The false teachers can't offer you that, but the true gospel of Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sins as far as the east is from the west. Brothers and sisters, come to Christ. Not just in terms of justification, but in your sanctification. Number two, guard your church by pursuing unity of the faith. What can we do as a church to ensure unity and be sound in doctrine? We must never abandon our worship of the triune God. We must never abandon the truth of Scripture. We must cultivate an allegiance to the gospel of Christ. We must be intentional about not only proclaiming the truth of what Christ has done, but also living in response to that truth. We must never cave on sound doctrine. We must never compromise with the world and let the world dictate how we do church on Sundays. Brothers and sisters, we have to come together and to link arms. Let's battle against our flesh. Let's win the war against our sin. And then let's fellowship in unity and in harmony as we defend sound doctrine and refute that which contradicts. Finally, number three, defend the faith by boldly proclaiming the truth. Defend the faith by boldly proclaiming the truth. In a parallel letter, really, they go hand in hand. Jude says that we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Brothers and sisters, let us contend for the faith of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed by your grace. Father, if we were left to ourselves, we would still be in our transgressions and sins. We would be dead, walking in darkness. But Father, you have sent your Son into this world to open our eyes, to call us to repentance and faith, and to embrace the only Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would help us be on guard against that which is false, those who preach the things that are false, and help us embrace that which is true and right and pleasing in your eyes. We're grateful for your word. It is the word of truth. We ask that you would bless our worship and our time. In Christ's name, amen.